The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
I'm glad he clarified the good kind of 10 years. I am privileged tonight to open God's Word. What a blessing and just a genuine privilege it is to have the Word of God and to open it. Before I do, I need to obey a biblical command. The Bible tells us to give honor to whom honor is due. And so I have the privilege of making a few acknowledgments tonight. We always do this at the Wednesday evening session. And there are so many people that deserve to be singled out and deserve gratitude and our thanks. And I'm going to list some of them for you. You need to know that a conference like this begins in the planning stages actually years before it happens. Some of the topics begin to be settled. Some of the speaking assignments begin to be handed out. And then as the time draws nearer, there are all kinds of details that need to be pulled together. So a lot of people that we need to thank for this week. First of all, we really do thank our friends here at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church who have opened up their facility and welcomed us and taken care of us, shown us just immense hospitality throughout the week and then prior to this week. We're grateful to all of our speakers, many of whom are taking time away from families and other responsibilities in order to be here and to minister to us from God's Word. A few specific individuals whom I need to mention. You'll hear a few of these names more than once. The speaker arrangements were handled by Jonathan Bartlett. The bookstore was overseen by Andy Wortman. The prospective student encounter days, which happened just at the beginning of the conference, Monday and Tuesday, those were overseen by Zach Groff and Jonathan Bartlett. All kinds of conference volunteers, mostly arranged from our student association. And the student body association president this year is Mateus Pereira. You may have met him if you went out into the information table and asked for help there. But he's coordinated all these students who have done so many things behind the scenes. The dessert was handled by the seminary wives. The graphics for the program were handled by Rob Dykes. Our IT team is Johan Z, Joe Germann, and Dale Hagwood. Darren Brown handled the janitorial duties this week. Johan again handled the media. For the open house, coffee and refreshments, Carol Benj handled that. Rob Dykes handled the programs. Alex Dwyer has been helping us as we sing by playing the piano for us. Jonathan Bartlett, Brenda Benson handled registration. We're grateful to Stephen Lee from Sermon Audio, who's recording these sessions for us so you can access them later. I've had that question asked a number of times throughout this week. Can I access this later? The answer is yes, because of the work that they're doing. And then in terms of the snacks, very important part of the conference, Elise Morales. And then there was an anonymous donor who helped contribute those snacks. And I know who made up this sheet because she did not include her name on it. And yet her fingerprints are all over almost everything I mentioned. And so I really do also need to single out Kathleen Curto for all that she's done for the conference. So we're grateful to the Lord for so many people who have done so much to make this week a great success. Now, we're going to get down to business, and so please stand. I want to read from the Word of God, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I won't be reading the entirety of the chapter, but I will be reading verses 1 through 15 of the chapter, and then I'll pray afterwards. Remember, as I read and you listen and follow along in your Bibles, what we are reading, what you are hearing, this is God's Word. John 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've granted to us, even in these last few days. We thank you for the renewed understanding that we've been given of who you are. We ask that this might continue to result in a further love for you, a further fear of you. We ask for the presence of your Spirit this evening. We ask that he might be in our midst actively, so that as your word is proclaimed, he would convict us of sin and train us in righteousness and thoroughly equip us for every good work. We know that your Spirit works through your word. You promise that. We ask as well that your Spirit would, in our midst, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's always a great privilege to open the Word of God with people who are committed to the Word of God, who want to study the Word of God, who want to understand the things of God. But I have to confess that this topic for me is also one that gives me a kind of renewed and additional degree of enthusiasm. It's not a topic that I chose for myself, but in God's kind providence, it was chosen for me. And from my perspective, it addresses the key needs that God's people always have. It seems to me that God's people always need a greater and deeper understanding and appreciation for who he is. That's what we've been reflecting on this week up to this point. But I think it's also the case that God's people, when God's people are at their healthiest, when we are at our strongest, need a deep appreciation, a deep love, a deep affection and concern for the way in which God has revealed himself to us in his word, God's word and God's person. Chapters 1 and 2 of our confession, of Holy Scripture and of God. I remember the first time this combination struck me in this way. It was when I was participating in the life of a church in college, and the Lord was at work in my life and in my heart, I think, to bring about the beginning of an internal sense of call to pastoral ministry. And there were a number of circumstances that led to that. But among the circumstances that led to that most decisively was sitting under the ministry of faithful preaching of God's word. And I tried at a certain point to analyze what was going on. What was it that was so powerful and so influential about this ministry of the word of God, this preacher under whom I was sitting? And one of the things that struck me was there were two notes that he struck over and over and over again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening. And the notes that he struck were, first of all, that we need to know and worship our holy God. And then second of all, that we need to study and love and trust the Bible. And that never got old. That never ceased to nourish me. That never ceased to nourish the congregation. We need to know God better, and we need to know his word and have deep affection and appreciation for it. And this text, John 16, is a text in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in the upper room, as he is preparing to go to the crucifixion, instructs his disciples, first of all, about who he is, And he gives them, in a sense, some insight into the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And he also gives them greater revelation about what he will do and what the Spirit will do through them that leads us really to our Bibles. Now, I want to begin by giving a little context of this upper room discourse, which we're jumping into the middle of here in John chapter 16. If you think about these last words of Jesus as recorded for us in John's Gospel, beginning in John 13 and going through John 17, as Jesus is in the upper room instructing his disciples, it's worth reminding ourselves that these are, in many respects, Jesus' last words to them before his death and resurrection. These are, in a sense, the last words of Jesus before he dies. And we might ask ourselves, what would we expect Jesus to focus on? What would we expect Jesus to major on in this moment when he's preparing for his own death? And what we see if we analyze these chapters is that Jesus focuses on several themes. First of all, and we see this in John 16, but we see it really throughout the whole upper room discourse, we see that Jesus focuses on comforting his disciples. He knows that not only is he about to endure an hour of trial, but that it will bring about great sorrow and confusion and difficulty for those who had spent these last 3 years at his side. And so he comforts them frequently. It's one of the most common words in the upper room discourse. You need to be comforted. This is the comfort I give to you. This is the peace I give to you, even in the midst of the trial which you're about to undergo. Amidst that comfort, he reminds them of their need to rely upon him. You'll remember this famous text about the vine and the branches. I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. He also instructs them about love. You'll remember it's in the upper room that Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and he teaches them all kinds of important lessons about the way in which they need to engage with one another in love and in humility. But one of the key notes that is struck, as much as any of these others which I've mentioned, is that Jesus gives perhaps the greatest concentrated teaching in all of the Gospels on the triunity of God, on the triune nature of the one God. He says things like this in the upper room discourse: "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I do not speak on my own initiative, but all that the Father gives to me, that's what I speak." He says this about his followers: "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." And especially we see Jesus gives instruction and teaching and comfort about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of these themes are woven together in the passage we're looking at this evening. All of these themes, the theme of comfort, the theme of comfort in the midst of impending trials, and then this Trinitarian teaching specifically focused on the role of God, the Holy Spirit. We can divide the text really up into three sections, I think. The first section begins in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. And we might think of this section as the human backdrop, the historical backdrop of God's revelation. Here's what Jesus says about what will happen to the apostles after his death and after his resurrection and ascension. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling, but here's what will be done to them. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." What Jesus describes about the impending situation of the apostles is nothing less than their being ostracized from the community of which they had been a part for their entire lives, the synagogue community. And it's worse than just social ostracism that they'll undergo. It's worse than just rejection from their community, rejection from their families, rejection from the religious leadership. It's worse than that, because Jesus says, those who reject you those who pursue you to persecute you will actually think when they're doing it, what will be going on in their minds as they do this is they will think that they are serving God by doing it. That's what he says, isn't it? In verse 2, the one who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. So Jesus advises his apostles that they will undergo persecution. They will undergo rejection. The people who are persecuting and rejecting and even killing them will believe that what they're doing is in the service of their Creator. Now, in one sense, this note that Jesus strikes should not surprise us. If we've been reading the Gospels carefully up to this point, we know that Jesus has frequently told his followers, if they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. But here it appears that Jesus may be going even a step further. And I think particularly we see this because he speaks about their being killed. It's not just that they're going to undergo persecution. They're going to undergo, it seems, martyrdom itself. The Apostle Paul echoes this language of Jesus when he speaks really to all the people of God. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And most of the apostles whom we have any record of at all, and we don't have reliable records for all of them, but we have reliable records for some of them, and all of the apostles for whom we have reliable records seem to find their end in just this way. The apostles are killed in one way or another. Some survive longer than others, but even the apostle John, who was by all accounts the last of the living apostles, his life ended when he was old, but his life ended in exile. He had been persecuted and perhaps in his 90s had been sent away to the island of Patmos to live away from his friends and all who knew him. Most of the apostles that we know of were martyred even earlier than that. And we can even look at the example of the Apostle Paul, who eventually endured martyrdom, but even prior to that was frequently ejected from synagogues, kicked out of cities. He says this about his own ministry when comparing it to the ministry of other false apostles. He said, I have had far more labors, far more imprisonments, beating times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And then perhaps you remember that somewhat laconic and yet distressing line that the Apostle Paul has when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16. Remember, Paul is, as a kind of aside, describing what he has endured. And he says this, at my first defense, and he's speaking about his time in Asia, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. This is the kind of thing that Jesus tells his apostles to expect. And yet, he also gives them comfort in these first 4 verses. He tells them that they're going to be cast out. He tells them that they're going to be killed. He tells them that those killing them are going to think they're doing it in service to God. But he says, I'm warning you ahead of time in order that you might not stumble in the midst of that. That's how he begins in verse 1, and he says much the same thing in verse 4. These things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus is providing his apostles precisely what they need when they face that day in which they are perhaps martyred, that day in which they are kicked out of the synagogue. And what he is providing for them is a warning. He's providing them this clear expectation that that's what they will endure, so that when they endure it, they won't think that something unusual or strange or out of control is happening. No, they can look back and they can say, well, after all, this was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told us would happen to us. But more than that, he says in verse 4, and this becomes critical when we reach a later point in the passage, he says in verse 4 that he's telling them now, and the purpose of his telling them now is that they'll remember it later. And the implication behind Jesus' words is not simply that he's telling them and he wants them to hold it in their minds, but he's telling them and he will also bring it to their minds when the time comes. And he makes that even more explicit later in this text. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not leaving them without help. He's warning them ahead of time. But what he is warning them about is difficult times. In the midst of those difficult times, what does he want for them? Well, we could say he wants them to be stable and he wants them to have clarity about the situation. That's the first part, the human backdrop of God's revelation. Now let's look at the divine Trinitarian backdrop of God's revelation. That begins, I think, in verse 5 and goes all the way through verse 11 of this text. Jesus, as it were, pulls back the curtain and describes for them events that are going to take place, some of which they will see in part, but most of which they would not understand the significance of even when they saw them. So he begins with this fact that God the Son is going to God the Father. This is what he says in verse 5, "I am going to him who sent me." Jesus is, of course, prophesying about his ascension, which we see played out on the pages of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. But we'll see that he's really speaking of more than just his ascension. He's also speaking of his session at the Father's right hand. He is going to be with the Father. He acknowledges that this is going to cause for them great confusion. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." See, what Jesus is describing for them is actually for their benefit. His ascension and his session will be for their good. And yet he says, you're confused by this, and now what you feel when you hear this is simply sorrow. But he goes on to describe for them the advantage that it will bring in verse 7. "This is actually for your good. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And this brings us to the second step in this divine Trinitarian backdrop of God's revelation. God the Son is going to God the Father. And God the Son, according to verse 7, will send God the Spirit to them to be with them. This is all very important because what we're going to realize, what we're going to see in this passage and really throughout the Scriptures, is that we can't begin to talk about divine revelation. We can't begin to talk about the revelation of God in Scripture without speaking in Trinitarian language. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He can't tell them about what he's going to do through them in revealing himself ultimately to us without talking about God the Father and talking about himself as God the Son and talking about the sending of God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because two chapters before this, Jesus has said something very similar. Here he says, "I will send the Spirit when I ascend to the Father." But what he says in John 14 is this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." We have been reminded earlier today about the inseparability of the operations of the triune God. And this is one more example of that in Scripture. It is appropriate to say God the Son sends God the Spirit. It is also appropriate to say, and important and significant to say, God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit to us. This is incidentally why our version of the Nicene Creed says this about the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father, John 14, 26, and the Son, John 16, 7. So God the Son is going to God the Father, and God the Son is going to send God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is going to be actively at work in the world and through the apostles. This is what we see in verses 8 through 11. How is God the Holy Spirit going to be active in the world? Well, he's going to be active in the world in convicting the world of sin. This is what Jesus says. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he goes on to describe the various ways in which this will play out concerning sin, because they don't believe, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You ever stopped to consider where any of us would be, where the world would be, had God the Son not sent God the Spirit to convict the world in precisely these ways? And have you ever stopped to consider what a comfort that ought to be for us? What confidence that ought to give us in our ministry? And certainly, more directly, what confidence it was to give the apostles in their ministry and in the midst of their suffering. Yes, they were suffering. Yes, they were facing all kinds of obstacles. Yes, the work seemed very difficult. And yet, in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that rejection by the religious leaders and others, they could know that God the Holy Spirit was actively at work convicting the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. There's not only a human backdrop to God's work in Revelation, there is this divine Trinitarian backdrop to God's work in Revelation. And that brings us to the third part of this text, the divine Trinitarian work of Revelation. What do we read here beginning in verse 12? Well, Jesus tells them that there are many things that he could teach them if there were more time and if they could bear them, if they could put up with them, if they could understand them at that moment, but they can't. And so he is finished teaching them about these kinds of things. There are many more things, he says, I have to say to you. You can't bear them now. But then he says this. He promises them a ministry of the Holy Spirit that will be unique to them. We've already seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the world. Now, what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the apostles? The first aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the apostles is in verse 13. When the Spirit comes, he will guide the apostles in all truth. There are two words really here that are used for the ministry of the Spirit to the apostles. The first one is guide. The second one, which is repeated three times, is to disclose or to announce. But let's look at this word guide in verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, we know at a human level, at the level of our experience, what a guide does. You go into an area, perhaps a new city, or perhaps a large park, or someplace that's unfamiliar to you, or perhaps dangerous to you. And a guide helps you navigate through it in such a way that you reach your destination safely and in the appropriate manner. When I was much younger, my family would go up to the Adirondacks every summer. We still do. But when I was much younger, we would go up, and the place where we would stay had an old Adirondack guide. It's sort of a dying breed. I don't know if there are any more of them around any longer. He was elderly at the time, and I was just a young kid at the time. But what he did in his heyday is he took people into these huge forests, these huge expansive wilderness settings, and he would help them. He would help them find places to hunt or places to fish, and he would make sure that they stayed away from dangerous locations. He knew the area in a way that they couldn't possibly have known the area. That's what a guide does in our human experience. What's a guide do spiritually? Well, we have a wonderful example of this, actually, in Acts 8:31. In Acts 8:31, you'll perhaps remember this, Philip has the opportunity to minister and to preach and proclaim the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And you remember perhaps how this goes. The Ethiopian eunuch gives Philip what may be the best evangelistic opportunity anyone in Scripture ever receives. In fact, I've never talked to someone who's had this kind of evangelistic opportunity. You remember what's happening. The Ethiopian eunuch has his Bible open, and he's reading Isaiah. And lo and behold, he's reading not just Isaiah, but he's reading Isaiah 53. And he says in response to Philip's question, what are you reading and do you understand what you're reading? He says this, well, how could I understand what I'm reading unless I have a guide to what I'm reading? And then you know, of course, what Philip does. Philip explains to him that these things that he's reading are really about Jesus Christ. And he shares with clarity who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. The Ethiopian eunuch responds, is converted immediately, is baptized shortly after his conversion. It's that idea of guiding the apostles into all truth, that Jesus is using here to describe the work of the Holy Spirit among the apostles. He will guide you, and he will guide you into all the truth. Now, we need to be very careful here because this verse is often lifted from its context, lifted from this setting in the upper room, and applied indiscriminately to anyone and everyone who might ever pick up a Bible. People will often quote this verse and say, you know, don't worry. Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit, and he promised that the Holy Spirit would just guide you and guide me into all truth. Well, that's not actually what the text is saying. We do have to pay attention to the context here. This is a highly significant verse for you and me, but it's not directly addressed to you and me in quite that way. It's addressed to these apostles. And the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth as they were undergoing suffering after Jesus' ascension into heaven and session at the Father's right hand. Now, the second word that's used here is equally important. He uses the word guide. And here, in the case of verse 13 and 14 and 15, the word that's used is he will report or announce or proclaim. Disclose is the word that the New American Standard Version uses. So let's look at this in verse 13. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And then finally, all the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Again, note the Trinitarian nature of Jesus' description here. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit, but what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to disclose to the apostles what's to come. He's going to disclose to them the future. He's also going to disclose to them the things of Christ, and he's going to disclose to them the things of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter means when he talks about Scripture and the nature of Scripture and how it is that the Scriptures came into being. You remember what Peter says, know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What is it? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is why earlier in that same passage in 2 Peter 1, Peter distinguishes his own work as an apostle from the false teachers. What does Peter say about his own work as an apostle? We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this didn't come from us. This wasn't from our own imagination or analysis or religious experience or feeling. And it wasn't something we made up. We were eyewitnesses, and God the Holy Spirit was at work through us, inspiring the Scriptures. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he describes the Scriptures and says, all Scripture is inspired, is breathed out by God, and is profitable. And this goes back to Jesus' promise in the upper room to his apostles. All of those texts, those important texts about divine revelation, about the Bible, are really rooted in the apostolic promises that Jesus makes here in the upper room. This is why the Apostle Paul, for instance, goes to such great lengths over and over and over again to demonstrate that he really is a true apostle. Do you remember all the times that Paul does this, particularly in his letters to the Corinthians? Paul talks about the fact that he actually saw the resurrected Jesus. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one untimely born, because I am the least of the apostles. Don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And yet he says, I am an apostle. When he talks about his rights, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The reason why Paul describes himself in those ways and goes to such great lengths to make that case is because apostolic authority was rooted in having been an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in Acts 1, when the apostles are gathered and they're trying to determine in prayer who it is that they might that the Lord might choose to replace Judas, they say, among other things, he must have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the apostle Paul comes on the scene, he says that I am an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know I'm one untimely born. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm certainly the last of the apostles. But nonetheless, I really did see him. He really did appear to me. The resurrected Jesus actually appeared to me. We also see that apostles in the New Testament not only had to have seen the resurrected Lord, but apostles in the New Testament had their work and their teaching authenticated by miraculous signs. And again, what do we find when we look at the apostolic testimony, particularly the apostolic testimony of the Apostle Paul, who had an unusual apostolic calling? Well, he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks, the signs of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. It's been remarked upon several times in this conference, the fact that there are certain gifts of the Holy Spirit which are no longer given to the church, which were given to the apostles and those among whom the apostles ministered in those early years of the church. Why was that? It was very significant because apostles had their work and teaching authenticated by miracles. This is what the author of Hebrews says as well. Dr. Piper quoted this earlier this afternoon. The writer says this, for since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And then he describes this. This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles distributed according to his will. Apostles had seen the resurrected Jesus. Apostles had their work and teaching authenticated by miracles. And thus, apostles had unique authority and privileges. This is why Paul, when he's writing about the church, says we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And even in that vision in the book of Revelation, the wall of the city had 12 foundations and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul says he was the last of these and the least of these, but nonetheless, he was a genuine apostle. And why does he do that? Well, the reason why he does that is because Jesus made promises to his apostles about the work of the Spirit in revealing God the Son and God the Father to the people of God. Jesus talks about this in John 17. It might be worth looking. It's just one page over, perhaps, in your Bibles. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. I want to point out something about the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus, of course, prays that the Father would glorify himself in Jesus' work. That's the first part of his prayer. Then he prays for the apostles themselves. And then look at what he says after this in verse 20. He prays for us. He prays for you and me. But here's how he describes us. Here's how he labels us. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the apostles for whom he was just praying, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. But did you notice that label? For those also who believe in me through their word. If you're a Christian, think about how it is that the Lord worked in your life to bring you to conversion. Perhaps you don't remember. But if you do remember, no doubt when something like this, someone read to you a passage from the scriptures, Romans 3:23, John 3:16, or perhaps you were reading your Bible on your own and you understood the Lord worked in your heart, and so you knew that these are true things. The Lord brought you to saving faith. But in any case, no matter how it happened, no matter what verse it was that you were reading, what happened is essentially exactly what Jesus said. You came to believe in Him, but you came to believe in Him through their words. Because someone opened the New Testament, or you yourself opened the New Testament, this apostolic testimony of Christ. And God the Holy Spirit worked in and through that to open your eyes, and so that you embraced Christ, you believed in Christ, because of the apostolic words. This isn't just how we come to saving faith. The Bible also tells us that it's through these apostolic words, this apostolic testimony, inspired by the Holy Spirit, after the promise that Jesus made to his apostles in the upper room. It's not only that which brings us to saving faith, but also it's what God the Holy Spirit uses to continue to have us grow in the faith. Jesus talks about this too in the upper room when he speaks about his own commandments. He says to those who are with him, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This is why the words of the scriptures, particularly the apostolic words in our New Testament, are referred to so often as the words of Christ. Yes, it's because Christ is speaking through them. But it's also because, in a very real sense, it was Christ's gift of the Spirit to the apostles that led to the writing of these words. And so then that brings us, I think, to a number of implications. If the triune God was at work in that way to reveal Christ through the apostolic messengers, through the Word of God to us, then what must be our response to that? Well, first I would say this. First, I think it's incumbent upon us to seek discernment from the Word that's given to us, the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit for us. John Owen speaks of the nature of God's Word and of the absolute truth revealed in God's Word. And he says this, "Without absolutes revealed from without by God Himself, we are left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas about manners, justice, and right and wrong, issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers." Isn't that where we would be without the divine apostolic revelation given to us by God in His Word? We would be rudderless among all these conflicting ideas. People have all kinds of ideas about how we should behave, how we should prioritize our lives, what should matter to us, how we should engage with one another, how we should interact with one another. And we would be rudderless amidst that. Many people have felt this kind of rudderlessness. You read one book and it says one thing. You read something else, it says something else. You travel to a different part of the world and there's a very different culture and there are very different expectations. But what is it that's solid, that we can rely upon, that we can bank on? What's the truth that we can look to? What's the absolute truth that we can look to? Well, Owen is very clear that it's the Word of God that provides that for us. And therefore, if you're seeking discernment and guidance about how you should live your life, how you should understand yourself, how you should understand and interact with other people, how you should engage with the world, what it is that we're to know and understand about God, look to the Bible. That's what God has given us to reveal His will and His Word to us. Without those absolutes, we would be left rudderless. I think there's another implication of this. Not only should we seek our discernment and guidance and our teaching from the Word of God, but I believe we also need to immerse ourselves and meditate constantly on that Word of God. So in other words, we're not just going to it to look for answers occasionally as questions arise or as difficult challenges emerge in our lives. It's actually something that the Scriptures tell us we must be meditating on day and night. You remember the picture that's given in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. But what's the alternative? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. John Bunyan said this about the Bible: read God's word and read it again. And don't despair of trying to understand the will and mind of God as revealed in the word, though you think they are fast locked up on you. In other words, Bunyan says, keep reading. And when you're done, read it again. And if you think you don't understand it, read it again. And continue reading and meditating and reflecting on the word of God. He goes on to say this: pray and read, read and pray. For a little from God is better than a great deal from men. What's from men is uncertain, is lost and tumbled over by men, but what's from God is fixed as a nail in a sure place. Read and pray, pray and read. Meditate on the Word of God. So we go to God's Word for discernment. We meditate on God's Word constantly. And why is it in particular that we do this? Well, if I can remind you again of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, which he says all Scripture is inspired by God. He goes on to say this, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And then he lists a number of things for which it is profitable. He says it is profitable for reproof. This has the idea of arguing with someone else, making a case with someone else. It's often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe speaking frankly with one another, trying to correct, trying to argue. Well, what is the Bible profitable for? Paul says it's profitable for that kind of thing. The Bible, as it were, argues with us and gives us the arguments that we apply to ourselves and to others. It's also profitable, Paul says, for correction. And what he means by correction in that text is really more not the kind of correction that you might receive from a teacher, although there's a similarity there, but really the kind of correction that you might receive from a doctor. You come in and something isn't quite right. Something doesn't seem to be operating properly. Something's broken and the doctor corrects it. Paul says, you know, that's what happens when you open your Bible. Scripture gives you these arguments and argues with you. Scripture as well corrects you, makes those kinds of adjustments that are necessary in your life. He goes on to say as well that it's profitable for training in righteousness. This is a word that's most often translated as discipline. That's what the writer to Hebrews uses when he says, it is for discipline you have to endure, and God is treating you as sons. Well, Paul says that's the kind of thing the Bible offers to us. The Bible offers us training, discipline in righteousness. I think it's interesting that today when many people talk about spiritual disciplines, there's some good content often there, but often much unbiblical content. But when the Bible, when Paul speaks about discipline in this way and training in this way in righteousness, what he's speaking about is the effect of the Word of God on us. And not so much something that we are doing, although there, of course, are commands in Scripture that we need to be obeying. But the effect that God's Word has on us because it is an inspired Word from the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, as you know, in that same verse, that this will make you adequate or qualified or equipped for every good work. So why is it that we go to the Bible for discernment? Well, because otherwise we're rudderless in the world. Why is it that we go to the Bible and meditate on it? Because it has all of these effects on us. It's sufficient for all of these kinds of things. I would also say this, that not only do we need to meditate on the law of God and look to it for our discernment, but the Bible goes a step further and says we should not just be reflecting, meditating, thinking about God's word constantly. We need to be delighting in God's word. How frequently does the psalmist speak of delighting in the law of God, delighting in the word of God? There is a difference, isn't there, between that and meditation. I remember my first year of seminary, and the class that I was most concerned about going in, and yet the class that I knew I needed the most for my training, was my first year Greek class. And I actually look back with some real thankfulness to the Lord, because I was constantly trying to meditate and reflect on the teaching I was receiving in Greek. I knew I had had to take languages in the past in various formats and at various times and various levels. Never enjoyed them. They were always difficult. But I knew this was important. And so I spent all this time meditating on the Greek language. Now, I will say I meditated on it, but I don't know that I delighted in it. I may have delighted in it at a later point, but I didn't delight in it then. Well, when it comes to the scriptures, what must we do? We must meditate, of course. Ruminate on the Bible all the time. Pray and read. Read and pray. And yet we must also delight in it. Listen to what the psalmist says and compare it to your own heart. How blessed are those who observe God's testimonies. Oh, that my ways would be established to keep your statutes. I have rejoiced in the way of God's testimonies as much as in all riches. Ever thought about that? Does that reflect your own heart? I rejoice in God's testimony more than any amount of money you could ever give to me. Or how about this? My soul is crushed with longing for God's ordinances at all times. That's the kind of desire and delight that we're to have in the Word of God. Your testimonies are my delight. The psalmist goes on to say, I shall delight in your statutes. And why is that? Because God has worked it so that God the Spirit inspired these apostolic authors so that they wrote with perfect accuracy all that he intended for them to say. And it gives life and light to us. I'm struck by those words at the end of Isaiah. You remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 as he reflects on what God is looking for, what God loves in his people. And remember the way Isaiah juxtaposes that with things that God does not care about. Isaiah says this, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So where is the house you would build for my name? In other words, if God owns all of this, so what could God's people do in building him a house that would delight him? And yet, remember what he says after that? But to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. I wonder if that is a description that others would give of you. This is someone that when you get to know him, when you really spend time with her, this is someone who trembles at the word of God. Well, that's the one to whom God says he will look. So we come to God's word for discernment and for that kind of teaching. We meditate on God's word because we know the effect that it has. We delight in God's word. We even tremble at God's word. And we stay in God's word. This pattern of meditation, this pattern of going to the word with our questions, this pattern of delighting in God's word is not something that we do once or we do once a year. It's not even something that we're intended to do once a week on the Lord's Day, although of course we should be delighting in God's Word on that day of all days. No, it's something we need to stay in, we need to persevere in. Even in the midst of the kinds of struggles that Jesus promises his apostles will undergo. As I mentioned, Paul expands this. He says this isn't just true of apostles. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to know what you're supposed to do if, in your opinion, the wrong person gets elected, or bad laws get passed, or it becomes more and more difficult to gather for public worship? I don't know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to persevere in what God commands. You're supposed to persevere in delighting in His Word and meditating on His Word, reflecting on His Word, coming to His Word for your instruction and counsel. Perhaps my favorite example of this, historical example of this, is in the life of William Tyndale. You know, of course, that Tyndale was the man whom God used to translate the New Testament and large portions of the Old Testament from the original Greek, and in the case of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, into the English language. A monumental effect on all of English history, certainly on England in his day. You remember, of course, that Tyndale, at a certain point, before he completed the Old Testament translation, was betrayed by someone whom he trusted. There was a bounty out on his head. And so he was put in prison, eventually executed. In his last surviving letter, written from prison, here's what Tyndale says. It's kind of perseverance in the Word of God. He describes his physical condition. He said, "I suffer greatly from a cold in the head." And then he goes on to give more excruciating medical detail. He says, "This is much increased in the cell. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study." A life of studying, meditating, delighting in God's Word did not satisfy his hunger for more of that Word. Even approaching death, he knew he had not exhausted the depth of what Scripture had to offer. And if we were to peel back the curtain of why that is so, why the Scriptures are inexhaustible and demand not just momentary study, not just episodic study, but a lifetime of study. If we were to peel back the curtain of why that is so, we would come to texts like this, where Jesus Christ describes his coming ascension and describes the sending of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit to the apostles, so that the apostles could then write in such a way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we, through their words, would believe in Christ and grow in Christ's likeness and understand the world in which God has placed us, understand the way of salvation and the means of grace, understand what God commands for His people, for those who love Him. If we peel back the curtain from the kind of example we see in someone like William Tyndale, we see our triune God at work in history. At work in history, revealing Himself to us in His Word, in the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. We would be unstable, rudderless, in the dark, confused, despairing, had You not given us Your revelation. We thank You that behind Your revelation is the work of You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, We worship you. We praise you for this great gift. We confess to you that we often ignore it, neglect it, fail to take heed of it. Father, by that same Spirit that inspired your word, we ask that you would revive us and give us renewed hunger for your word. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.